Here we go. This is Leviticus chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. Leviticus is such a rich book filled with all kinds of things for our edification and our sanctification. So help us now as the text is explained and as Jesus is proclaimed. Amen. So for the last 4 or 5 years, on Maundy Thursday, we have covered one of the sacrifices or the feasts that are outlined and prescribed in the book of Leviticus. And this year and next year, Lord willing, we will cover the purification offering. And we're breaking this offering up into two because of how many verses it takes to cover this elaborate offering. Now, in the text that we just read from the English Standard Version, and I believe the New American Standard Version also says that it's called the sin offering. So why then is the title of my sermon, as you might see it in the bulletin, the purification offering? That's a totally valid question. I got this from a professor of mine from Covenant Theological Seminary who has written 2 separate commentaries on Leviticus. And one of the things that he points out from this passage is that the word for sin in this text is built on the same root word as the verb, which means to cleanse or decontaminate. And in various contexts in the Old Testament, this offering is used to address impurity. See, that's what this offering does. It cleanses something or someone of some type of impurity. See, sin is moral impurity in the soul. And when we sin, we need to be purified of our defilement for us to be in the presence of a holy God. Sin is like ceremonial impurity in that they both defile us. Right? So sin offering is a purification offering because it can be used to purify us of ceremonial impurity or of sin, which is moral impurity. And there are 3 occasions in which this offering would be appropriate. I've already kind of alluded to 2. The first is obviously in the case of sin, the sin of an individual, or as we saw in the text, all of Israel. And here it results in forgiveness and in atonement. Praise the Lord. And in the instance of major impurities, that is to say, in terms of ritualistic defilement, which occurs, you know, different laws and codes of ritual purity would be violated in Israel, so purification needed to occur. And in that case, this offering would cleanse an impure person or an impure thing. And that leads me to occasion number 3. In the context of a person's sin or their ritual impurities, the sanctuary in those contexts is then impacted. And so the sanctuary itself needed to be purified because of sin. And this offering cleanses the sanctuary and its contents. So do you see what this offering communicates to us and what it symbolizes? In our fallen condition as human beings, sin makes us dirty. We are covered by sin. The moral filth which contaminates others and other things around us is called sin. Sin's a moral contaminant. As you've heard me say before, we do not get to sin in isolation. There's no such thing as a sin that just affects one person. As Jake Sklar said in his commentary, which was published by Zondervan a couple of years ago, in each case, the sin or impurity was considered a substance that defiled not only the offerer of the sacrifice, but also the tabernacle, spreading to it like radiological fallout, unholy dust, or like the shame or dishonor one person can bring to another. That's how we need to see the seriousness of our sin. The sins that we commit as fathers, they will roll downhill to our children. Right? And mothers, the same goes for you. Our sin impacts our household and our church and our greater circle of society. There's a lot of talk these days. You may have seen it on various YouTube channels or Instagram pages that are biblically based. There's a lot of talk of generational curses. Have you guys heard of the thing of so-called generational curses? And there's a lot of theological confusion over what those are. Some people think that if we commit certain sins, that God looks down and then curses our children to a life of having to bear the burden of walking in those exact same sins. That's not how we should think about generational curses. It's far better to understand them this way. We model for our children how to live. And our children often follow their fathers and mothers everywhere they go, including into sin. So if I commit sin, there will be consequences. And if my sons come behind me and decide, hey, I'm going to commit dad's pet sin too, they should expect similar results and consequences in life. And if their sons say, I'm going to take up the pet sins of my fathers and my forefathers before them, they should not expect different results. God does not change from one generation to the next. And as I've explained before, he will, quote, visit the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. And what that means is that no matter how many generations we go down the line of history, God will always have the same view of sin. When my sons are men one day, God will not look at their generation and say, you know what, I'm cool with this now. This is okay. So fathers and mothers, we have to be careful with how we view and treat our sin. And as parents, we have to be very careful as older children get into their teenage years. We have to be watchful of the things that they get into and the interests that they have, especially if our older children aren't walking well with the Lord. We have to be careful of how they interact with the younger siblings in our household. I knew a man who was a godly man. He planted churches. He was a missionary. His wife, when they were stateside and everywhere they went, she stayed at home. She didn't work. She homeschooled all four of their children. They were in good churches, surrounded by good people. And their eldest child went off to college. And after the first two or three semesters, they fell away from the Christian faith, and they would come back on breaks from college and begin to explain to their siblings how they've deconstructed their faith, and they would begin through those conversations to lead their younger siblings away from Christ. And they were successful in doing so. Covenant children, listen to me. If you're the first or second born in your house, or if you're amongst the older children and a host of other kids around you in your family, you too have a responsibility to set a godly example before your younger siblings. You may not think that's fair. You're like, that's a lot of pressure. Well, remember, when we baptized your younger siblings, you as members took a vow to set a godly example before them, and that's how you would help them in their Christian walk. Kids, your influence over your siblings, it matters. It's not nothing. It's quite something. Your sins can negatively impact them like the dust from a nuclear blast settling down on the people around you. Or your godliness and righteousness can lead them into the promises of God. It can go one way or the other. We see this exemplified again and again in the Old Testament, don't we? People will come into the camp and they'll be carrying with them the sins and the idols of a foreign nation and basically saying to God and all his people, I'm going to do whatever I want. And it begins to spread and fester in the land. That's why the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament would act so quickly to shut that down, because they understood that that moral defilement, that moral nuclear fallout would spread. Now, as you probably could guess, it should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway. This sacrifice that we're dealing with today, it was not one of the voluntary sacrifices in Israel. It's not like the free will offering where someone could choose to, on their own accord, come and offer up a free will offering of thanks to God. No, this is an obligation. It must be done. It must be made for the covenant people of Israel to be forgiven and cleansed of their sin. Now, what's interesting about the verses that we've read is that the only sin being dealt with in chapter 4, did you catch it? unintentional sins in general. We get no specifics, just broad brushstroke, accidental sins against the commandments of God. This isn't like, oops, I tripped over a rock, or I spilled milk. This is actual sins against the commandments of God that are done unintentionally. They're not high-handed sins. They're not on purpose, with malice or forethought in the heart. You probably notice that again and again. Unintentional. That word's like a refrain in this chapter. It deals with the high priests, the entire assembly of Israel, anybody in leadership, and then the common average Joe citizen out there in Israel. Or I guess I should say average Joseph in Israel. You might have noticed that the offering for the whole congregation and for the high priest, they're virtually identical. But then the offering made for leaders and the common person, those two are almost identical with one or two changes. But the offering made for the high priest and the whole congregation has four major differences from the offerings that are made for leaders and the common citizen. And you know, those differences instruct us. The little details actually communicate something important to us. So let's deal with those four major differences. The first is the officiant. Now, I know it was kind of confusing because all the priests are anointed priests, but it talks about in the first two sacrifices if the anointed priest must be the one to make the sacrifice. That's Moses' way here of saying the chief priest or the high priest. All priests in Israel in the Levitical order would have been anointed. But this is like the capital A anointed priest. And if he sins, he has to offer the sacrifice for himself. There's nobody above him that can do it for him. Right? He's the one. And if all of Israel has realized, wow, we have unintentionally walked all together, all million plus of us, into this sin, guess who has to make the sacrifice for the whole nation? He does. But if it's a leader in Israel or a common citizen, any one of the Levitical priests serving at the tabernacle or the temple that day, they could make the sacrifice for them. Okay? Here's the second difference. The second difference is the animal sacrificed. For the first two sacrifices, for all of Israel, for the high priest, it has to be a bull. But in the other cases, it could be a goat or even a lamb in one particular situation. In the case of the whole congregation, elders, as representatives of the congregation, would lay their hands. It's called hand leaning. It symbolizes we are placing our sins upon this animal. We're symbolically understanding and realizing that someone or something else has to take away our sins from us. Right? So you'll notice there that representative government is not John Knox's idea in Scotland 500 years ago. Right? Our joke as Presbyterians is that, the elder-led system is Moses' idea 3,500 years ago. That's what you see in this text. The elders, as spiritual representatives of the people, come and lay their hands upon the bull. But in the case of making the purification offering for leaders or for the common man, a goat or lamb is prescribed in these verses. And for the leaders, it has to be a male goat. While what's required for the common person was a female goat, or in certain instances, they could bring a female sheep. What's the meaning in that difference? Well, I've never been a farmer. I've never been into animal husbandry. The closest I've ever come is that my brother-in-law has chickens, and like I think my great-grandfather wrote like he got a master's degree from Cornell in like poultry husbandry. But that's the closest I've ever come. So I have very little knowledge. I can watch documentaries, and that's about as knowledgeable as I get. But my understanding is that often on sheep farms, they'll have lots of female sheep and then like two, maybe three males. They're a little bit more expensive, and then they can just repopulate the entire next generation of the herd, just the two or three of them, right? So it kind of makes sense. These animals are less common. Leaders in Israel are less common than common citizens. There are tons of those. So it makes sense that when a common man sins, he brings a sacrifice that is more common in the flock. And also you think about the value of the animals. This male can help repopulate the whole flock. He's pretty valuable. And so a leader must bring a male. This communicates that a leader's sin is more serious than the sins of an average person. Therefore, his sacrifice should be more valuable. This is communicating how serious it is also when a high priest sins. and how serious it is when all of Israel is in sin, because they have to, in those cases, bring a bull. There was a widespread sin in the congregation of the covenant people, and that's serious business. The leader, the high priest, he's unintentionally sinned. And you might have noticed verse 3. Might have been verse 2, sorry. Yeah, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. You see, there's the radiological fallout. His sin trickles down. It brings guilt on the whole people. This is something for us to consider, because there's a general principle here that some in the Reformed world today have started to dismiss. The Westminster Standards make it clear, drawing from the scriptures, and this passage is a great example of the fact that it's just true. Some sins are more heinous than others. If the high priest commits the same sin as the common man, it's more heinous for the high priest to be doing it. Some sins are more heinous because of who is committing them. That's represented here in this passage. Now, here's the third difference. The application of the blood and the offering. You'll notice that the ceremony for the high priest and for the congregation, it's more elaborate in the application and use of blood. This is communicating that the moral defilement in these cases, it's more widespread. It even straight up tells us in verse 3 that if it's the anointed priest who sins, it brings guilt on everyone, as I've already said. You know, this isn't some sort of aspect of pomp and circumstance. You know, well, you know, everybody's got dressed up and showed up for this offering because it represents all of us. Or, well, you know, the high priest is kind of a big deal, so when he makes a sacrifice for his own sin, there should be more gestures and more motion just for the show of it. No, it has a purpose. It's showing that there's a greater weight and gravity of sin, starting with the high priest, moving to the assembly, then to leaders, all the way down to the common citizen. You'll notice in chapter 4 that when the high priest is making a sacrifice for his own sin, he has to burn up all of the fat on the altar, and he has to burn up certain parts of the bull, but then there are other parts that he has to carry outside the camp. It's a more elaborate work. It's a more elaborate work to take parts of the bull that don't get burned up, that cannot be burned up according to God's word, and carry them outside of the camp and burn them up out there. Whereas for the sacrifices for the common man and for leaders, it all gets burned up then and there, except for a portion of the meat that then could be reserved for the priest. And that brings me to the fourth and final difference in the sacrifices, which would be the meat usage. When the high priest made a sacrifice for himself or for the whole people, there was no meat portion for the priesthood. Right? In some of these various sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament, this is how God provided for the priesthood. This is how he provided them with food. Right? They were so busy making these sacrifices and leading Israel in this way, they did not have time to do all the things that other men and families in Israel had time to do in order to provide for themselves. So this is how God did it for them. But when a high priest made a sacrifice for the common man or for a leader in Israel, they got to keep a portion of the lamb or the goat that was sacrificed. That's what Leviticus chapter 6 tells us. The priest could keep certain portions of the meat after the sacrifice, but all of the fat always had to be burnt up and offered up to the Lord. That's a summary of the facts. But what's the big idea of this sacrifice? How are we to understand this very elaborate, kind of with four different categories, three different occasions? How do we understand this? Here's how I would summarize the sacrifice in one sentence. The Lord is so holy that even unintentional sins defile us in his sight. The good news of God is not that we serve a Lord who looks at our mistakes, who looks at our unintentional violations of his law or sins against him or against our fellow man, and then says, no big deal, that was unintentional. It was just a mistake. No, the good news is that God is so holy that even unintentional sin defiles us in his sight. And yet, he provides a way for us to be restored. He washes away the filth. Every Monday, Thursday, we celebrate the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In the new covenant, we only have two sacraments, both of which point us to Christ. Kids, what are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? That's one of your catechism questions, right? At home, as you're working through them. How many sacraments are there? Only two, right? What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You've probably heard those questions before. But in the Old Covenant, There's a whole host of signs and symbols pointing to the Messiah that was to come. He was in their future. And these feasts and these offerings outlined in Leviticus are a part of those shadows pointing to the reality which was to come in Jesus. These Old Testament sacraments, if you will, they do not point us to baptism in the Lord's Supper. They point us to Christ. That's being confused today, even in Reformed churches bearing the name Presbyterian. Some have begun to speak as if the New Testament sacraments point us back to the Old Testament sacraments. In other words, they think the shadows, signs, and symbols point us to other shadows, signs, and symbols. There's something huge missing there. And that's the actual thing that the signs and symbols are to point us to. You see, God's simplification for us in the new covenant is such a blessing. Some of you have been on road trips recently, like I have, not too long ago. My parents and my family and my sister and brother-in-law, we all drove down to Florida for a wedding, and there's all kinds of signs. So think about this. You're driving down various highways, and imagine you come across all different signs that are very complex. They're very wordy. They're in different colors. They're pointing you where you want to go, but you're dealing with these very elaborate signs and lots of them. They're just everywhere. But then you get to a certain point down the road where the signs are incredibly simple and easy to read. The font, the colors, the language is concise. Everything about it is simpler. How would you respond to that? You'd rejoice, especially if the sat-nav or the GPS on your phone has died, right? Thank goodness for simple signs. Those signs that are simple on the road, that are causing you to rejoice, where do they point you? They don't point you back to the old signs. They point you forward to where you're going. See, Old Covenant and New Covenant signs point us to Christ. They're both shadows of the same reality. It's just that one set of shadows is simpler and clearer. And that's what we have in the New Covenant. You see, the gospel for us found in this offering is this. Jesus is the purification offering made for us. He is the final offering for sin made for God's people. That's what this offering points us to. To build out that point, let me say a few things. First is this. Jesus is the perfect high priest who spreads his righteousness to us, not sin. That's why he's better than all the other high priests. He's sinless. So he can't fumble or stumble into sin and then pass that down to us. No, he only has righteousness to impute to us. And this is important because as the high priest goes, so goes his people. We see this example in the high priest Eli in the book of Samuel, don't we? He was not steadfast and faithful as a high priest or as a father. He allowed his sons to abuse the tabernacle, to abuse the people, and to defy the living God. And all of Israel suffered as a result. The passivity and weakness of Eli spread like a contaminant in the land. But the strength of Christ, his grace, and his righteousness are bestowed upon his people. We are becoming more and more like him in sanctification. See, there's not in Christ more and more defilement. We grow and grow in personal holiness. Praise the Lord. Communion instituted by Christ reminds us that he is the high priest who made the once and for all final offering for sin. Being raised up on the cross, he was both the offering for sin and the offerer. He made the last sin offering that would ever be necessary. We no longer need priests. I'm your teaching pastor. I'm not your priest. You have three ruling pastors. You have two deacons. Again, praise the Lord for our deacons. So glad to have them. That's what you need. That's what God has given to the New Covenant Church. You don't need a priest on earth. You have a great high priest at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he's ever interceding for you. All these offerings are fulfilled in Christ and by Christ for us as his covenant people. So here's an application for us. We must trust in the work of our high priest and rest in the righteousness that Jesus has imputed to us. Now here's the second thing I want to tell you about how this connects to Jesus. Jesus provides his body as the offering. As John the Baptist so boldly declared, Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He didn't go buy a bull. He didn't get a goat. That colt of a donkey that he came riding in on, he didn't bring that all the way to the altar and sacrifice it. No, he brought a lamb. And he was that lamb. And he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And when given the opportunity to open his mouth and defend himself so that he might be acquitted of what he was accused of, he remained silent, though he was innocent. And in communion, we are reminded that Jesus had and still does. He's still a man at the right hand of God the Father. There is someone like us sitting next to the Father in heaven. He had a real body, and he still does. And it was that body that was offered in place of ours. And you've heard me say before, in our place, condemned he stood. He faced public injustice so that we might be spared of the justice that God owes to us. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. So here's our application. We must understand at the crucifixion and burial of Jesus that it's no mere spiritual metaphor. It's a real physical, historical fact that his true human body was offered up in our place. There was no phantom Jesus on the cross. It was no mirage. He truly hung there and took on the weight of our sins. The third thing I want you to know is this. Jesus purifies his people by his blood. In the sin offering, we see the symbolism of the blood of the sacrificed animal. It's not just their body that matters, but also the blood being applied to the altar. Blood cleanses us. Church, we are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners and therefore we sin. I can't wait to meet my daughter later this year, but even now in the womb at 21 weeks old, she is a sinner. She's inherited the sin nature from our first father, Adam, passed all the way down the line, all the way to me, and now to her. She's receiving what Adam plunged us into in the fall. That is in a state of sin and misery, the loss of original righteousness, and now a corrupted nature. And from that corrupted nature flows all actual sin. All sinful actions spring forth from that sin nature. We are covered in moral filth from before we are even born all the way until the day we die. We're defiled with the impurity of our sin, even unintentional sins, even mistakes, even the sins we don't mean to commit against God. They need to be washed away. So how do we go from the filthy, putrid stains of sin to being white as snow? The scarlet blood of our Savior Jesus Christ makes us totally clean. I can remember doing my own laundry as a kid. It's a kind of funny story about how I started doing my own laundry at age 7. You can ask my mother about it. It's good. And you might even take away some tips from it for how to deal with kids' laundry. But she gave to me when I was playing baseball, she said, here's this cleaning solution. It looked like blue dye to me. And I was like, how is this stuff that looks like blue dye going to get red Georgia clay stains out of my very used to be white baseball pants? Isn't this just going to make it worse? But you know, it actually mostly worked to get Georgia clay out of those baseball pants. Well, you know, our stains are not mostly dealt with by the blood of Jesus. They're completely washed away. Spotless is what we are in Christ. The blood of Jesus is sprinkled onto our hearts by the Holy Spirit because it's not the outer man that is the source of the problem. Jesus explains this with the symbolism of a cup like this, doesn't he? He's like, you're washing the outside of the cup, but you don't get it. It's what's inside the cup that makes it filthy. You see, the heart is ground zero of our moral contamination. The problem is the inner man. It's the heart that needs to be made clean. And in communion, we are reminded and we are professing to one another that we stand before God as holy and righteous in his sight, not because of our own efforts, but because of the blood of Jesus. Our application is that we need to live as if the blood of Christ alone has cleansed us. You know, some of you are such high achievers. You're such perfectionistic people, and I can really, really appreciate that. I am fixated and neurotic on various things myself. But some of us at times can be tempted to believe that his blood cleanses us, but by our own works of purification, we keep ourselves that way. Like Jesus got us in. But I'm going to keep me here. But it's simply not the case. It's the blood of Christ from beginning to end. Here's the fourth thing I want you to know about Christ and this offering. Christ makes forgiveness possible for us. See, there's a relational component to all of this. Did you notice how many times the word forgiveness found its way into the passage? It was there more than once. It was in verse 20, 26, 31, and again at the very end in verse 35. Again and again, we read these words, shall be forgiven. The purification offering is made. The sin offering is made. And there can be assurance that we are forgiven. The offering is made, the blood purified, the moral filth was washed away, and there is forgiveness. That's the gospel. The gospel is not that accidental sins or mistakes are just no big deal to God. It's that Jesus provides a way for us to be forgiven. There are no small sins compared to the vast, awesome holiness of God. They're all a big deal to God because God is so righteous and so holy that when we offend him, it's a big deal. That's one of the things that the book of Leviticus communicates. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't require us to do business with God. And we are totally incapable of handling that business on our own. So here's an application for us. Trust that you're actually forgiven by God. You have access to his table because of his forgiveness, because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. It's not because of how you're doing. Some of you really need to hear this. I want you to know this is not a rebuke. This is me as your pastor who loves you and wants you to be set free from a burden. Some of you are so sensitive and tender about sin, and that's such a good thing. You're sensitive about how your relationships with others are doing. And it's good to want to be walking in fellowship and be at peace with other Christians, specifically the other Christians who are members of this church. But there's been this recurring confusion in our midst over the last 5 or 6 years. And it just breaks my heart for you as your pastor. So I've said it before, but I'll continue to remind you of this as best as I can. If you've had a bad week as a Christian or a bad day, if you have a fight in your household with a child or a parent or a spouse on the way to church or on Saturday night, if you feel like you're not totally at peace with someone in your family or in this church or in the Christian community in general, it is good that you feel convicted that you must repair that relationship. That's good. But you are not to unilaterally withhold yourself from the Lord's table, not even temporarily. You know, there are 4 men in this church who collectively decide together whether or not you can be admitted to the Lord's table. We're not Anglican. We're not Episcopalian. There's no bishop that kind of as one guy makes that decision. No, we rule as elders. And trust me, we will let you know if you're barred from the Lord's table. You won't have to guess. After your original admittance, if your sin is so grievous that you need to step away from the table, we will make that decision for you. In and of yourself, you do not have the authority to unilaterally, pass up on God's grace to you. The sacrament builds you up and motivates and fortifies you. It gives you more strength to then go repair those broken relationships. It's quite long, but the Geneva Catechisms written by John Calvin actually deal with this. You know, he would say to you that if you haven't had a great day or a great week or, you know, you haven't lived up to the example that you think you should be setting and walking in as a Christian for those around you, that's all the more reason that you should come to the table to be built up by the grace of Christ. All of this that we've read and covered tonight, as I've already stated, it's a shadow. They had to do this sacrifice again and again. The Levitical priests were busy men. Common men or leaders would sin, and then it dawned upon them, or someone showed up that they had broken the law of God, and they realized, hey, they're right. I am in the wrong. I've sinned. Boy, this must have happened constantly. And it needs to be said, the good news is not that God creates a path for us to just be able to plug our ears or close our eyes and act as if unintentional sins have not taken place. No, God provides a way through fellow believers and through the word of God being preached or read in our own homes or whatever the case might be. He provides a way for us to come to our senses and understand that we've sinned against God, even though we didn't mean to. And he does this so that we might run to him and confess our sin and lean all the more on Christ. Plead all the more the blood of Jesus. And we are reminded in communion that Jesus has made forgiveness possible, and it was costly. You see, our unintentional sins are such a big deal that Jesus died for them. Jesus didn't just die for overt, clear violations of the Ten Commandments. He also died so that we might be forgiven of all the things that are accidental and unintentional. All the things that we would consider to be small are still big enough for Jesus to go to the cross. And in him, we can be sure that we are forgiven. Now, you might ask, how sure can we be that there is forgiveness in Christ? That's one of the catechism questions that is asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we covered last year. How sure can we be? Well, let me ask you a question. How sure are you that what I hand you as we celebrate the Lord's Supper is bread? Pretty sure, right? Well, let's be honest. A few years ago, because of what we used, I don't think anybody could be sure that that was actually bread. Big thanks to the Bread Guild for that change. We really appreciate it. And how sure are you that what I'm handing you in the cup is wine? Pretty sure, right? Especially the first time that someone grabs the alcoholic wine instead of the unalcoholic wine. I actually think it's the other way around. The non-alcoholic wine that we have, it kind of has like a little bit of a vinegar taste to it. And you're like, that's not grape juice, right? You know it's wine. Well, my friend, that's how sure you can be that what Christ did for you was enough to ensure that you're forgiven. Let the hearer understand. Let's respond now to the preaching of God's word by singing together.